Tonight, we are going to pick up with our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We have been in verse 19 and 20. Our last time together, 2 weeks ago, we focused on the quotation from Job 5:13, and we did an overview of the book of Job. And I think the interesting thing is that if I had to prove this, if somebody said, Rich, you've got to demonstrate it absolutely, I probably couldn't. But I found the irony in Paul's use of Eliphaz's quote of he catches the wise in their craftiness. That way we're looking at it here. To be ironic, given the fact that at the end of Job, Eliphaz finds himself in very hot water with God. And it is Job who repents, but Eliphaz and his two friends don't. So that is what makes it ironic, in that at the end of Job, it is God calling Eliphaz and his two friends to account for words of wisdom used in selfish ways. And that's what makes it difficult to sort through. But as we saw the whole picture, or the overview of the book of Job, we saw that Eliphaz makes a right statement and a wise statement for the wrong reason and for the wrong motivation. And it is in that that he is caught within his own craftiness, as Paul has quoted it here. I looked at a few commentaries today and found it utterly frustrating to find myself looking at a commentary that saw the quote from Eliphaz as, one, a New Testament affirmation of the book of Job being included in Scripture, which there's a problem if you know the fact that there are books that are not in Scripture that are quoted. And so that is a problem of logic in the first place. But secondly, the author found it absolutely important that in the quote from the book of Job, only that phrase is what Paul was interested in. Only the phrase has value as Paul is using it. But then when they got to Psalm 94, the very next verse, oh no, we have to look at the whole chapter. The whole chapter has value for us. And I'm going to tilt this just that way so that he can see that a little bit better. Tonight we're going to look at Psalm 94, and we're going to look at the issue of the imprecatory psalms, or imprecatory prayers, and we need to look at that issue because Paul here in 1 Corinthians 3:20 has invoked an imprecatory prayer as evidence of the wisdom of the world being folly with God. And as he's been making this argument of the wisdom of God in contrast to the wisdom of the world, that being foolish, that which is foolish unto the world being wisdom with God, that which is foolishness to God being the wisdom of the world. And so we have the quote from Psalm 94:11, "The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile." The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. And if we're going to understand next week, or perhaps the week following, depending on how far we get into this, as we put this all together, we need to understand the psalm that's being invoked here, and we're going to go through that. First of all, just going through the concept of the imprecatory psalm. The definition of an imprecatory psalm are those psalms that contain curses or prayers for the punishment of the psalmist's enemies. To imprecate means to invoke evil upon or to curse one. Now, in this usage, I would probably rephrase this, and I would put it into a practical use for you, that it would be to say that it is a prayer for God to restrain and to prevent wicked men from carrying out their ways. An example of this would be, Lord, we ask that you'd keep us safe from wicked men who would do us harm this night, that you would frustrate their plans and even break their teeth. The phrase break their teeth is common in imprecatory prayers in the Psalms. And the point would be, and if you look at the symbolism of what's being said there, is that from a number of different perspectives, even a practical one, as David would pray that prayer, if his enemy's teeth are broken, how healthy is his enemy going to be? He's going to have a hard time eating. And he's going to have a hard time having energy, and he's going to have a hard time making war. And he's certainly going to have a hard time giving commands to his men to come and attack David. So that would be a practical way of looking at it. Ultimately, it would be the idea of detoothing a lion. You're taking away his power. You're taking away his weapon of warfare, would be the symbolism of the idea. So, in this kind of prayer, all right, so this question needs to be asked. Is this kind of prayer appropriate for the New Testament church? There are what is called the tone police, what I like to call them anyway, political correctness. Your response wasn't delivered in love. Your response was correct, but wasn't delivered in love, is the answer or the response oftentimes I get. And the example put in play is 1 Peter 3:15, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet to do it with gentleness and respect. Now, you know how I approach Scripture. It says what it says, and I'm not here to overturn what it says. I have to embrace it directly. But when we contrast that against Paul's response and treatment to the Galatians, which I don't know anybody who would put it anywhere short of harsh rebuke, Galatians 4:16, he concludes, "Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth?" So the question has to be asked, is there a balance between what Peter tells us to do and what Paul did with the Galatians? Do we have, in effect, the Apostle Peter indicting the Apostle Paul? Because Paul rebuked openly more than once. In fact, there's an example in Scripture. Again, remember, these are men carried along by the Holy Spirit, where Paul says, "I opposed Peter to his face." And you can imagine that wasn't done privately. Peter had fallen into heresy, and the Apostle Paul went to him publicly before the Judaizers, and he opposed him to his face. Is there a balance? I believe there is. We cannot understand the two scriptures as competing with one another. We need to understand that the Apostle Peter is not indicting the Apostle Paul. At the same time, the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 2:4 tells us that we are to preach the word. 4:2. 2 Timothy 4:2, I think he said it the opposite way. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. This is a charge to Timothy as a pastor. You are to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. I think we have both there in that verse. We have the correction, even a harsh correction, and done with patience and teaching. Right there in that one verse. So, let me set the stage for you before we jump into Psalm 94. Again, asking the question, is this kind of prayer appropriate for the New Testament church? Romans 12, 9 through 18, if you want to turn there real quick. Romans chapter 12, starting at verse 9. Let's pick up at verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to that which is to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. And do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peacefully with all. Now, with that in mind, we've just gone through the idea of an imprecatory prayer and the fact that you are invoking, you are calling upon God in an imprecatory prayer to do harm to an evil one, to a wicked one, and in David's case, to his enemies, which I think he considered evil. So let's take a deeper look at this. Let's look further in and take a look at Psalms 94. Now, before we do that, I want to point out to you that the passage that I just read to you from the book of Romans is from the same author, the Apostle Paul, who is invoking the Psalm 94. He's the one who says, live in harmony, don't be haughty, associate with the lowly, never be wise in your own sight, no, repay no one evil for evil. With that in mind, let's go take a look at Psalm 94. And I have a feeling that the way I've laid this out, it's going to be more sermon than it is going to be Bible study. But I think this is one of those times where if we're going to cover it properly, it needs to be that way. Psalm 94, O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked exult? The New King James Version says, Lord, how long will the wicked, how long will the wicked triumph? The psalmist is crying out. He cries out at the injustice around him. He sees the wicked prospering. And he calls for God to repay them. In Psalm 12, verse 8, the wicked strut about on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. He knows that God sees what he sees. He knows it. And God sees so much more. Verse 4, they pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. These men don't just murder the helpless. They brag about it. These are God's people. that they pray on in verse 5. Not only that, they pray on the foreigners and the orphans too. Think about it. Who is more helpless than an orphan? Who is more helpless than a foreigner, a sojourner who's come to the city and on the gates of the city? They fall into the hands of evil men. They prey on the orphans and the foreigners. And then they brag. They brag. God doesn't care. They brag. He is blind. And worse, he does not care. Understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? But the psalmist knows better. And he rebukes them. He calls them out as dullards. And if you know what the word dullard means, essentially he says, you're stupid. He reminds them of the one who planted the ears on their heads. Does he not hear? He reminds them of the one who formed their very eyes. Does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, and here's our quote, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. He points to God as the just judge over the nations. The one who exercises discipline over man, does he not rebuke? Will he not correct them? It is God who teaches man knowledge. It is God who knows the thoughts of the man, and they are but a breath. Or as the Septuagint put it, that Paul was quoting from, futile or foolish. Now let's think about these men for a moment. Who are these men that are doing these things? There are two ways of approaching this. We can see this as a gang of robbers, a gang of thieves, men who are ruthless. And the psalmist knows these men. He is brave and is willing to stand up before them. Or, as so many times in history, we've seen even in modern history, soldiers of a government corrupt and vicious and ruthless. Even 100 years ago, in places around the world occupied by foreign nations, a soldier had the right to beat someone on the street who wasn't speaking the language of the occupying nation. The level of ruthlessness and brutality is not so far off from even our own generations. Go back 2,000 years, go back 4,000 years, and you will find a level of viciousness within governments far beyond our modern imaginations. That is one way of looking at it. But even in our modern day, we can imagine our own cities, great cities like the city of Chicago, where you're safer being at war in Iraq or Afghanistan than you are on the streets of the city of Chicago in certain places. Imagine being the believer in the heart of those neighborhoods. We do not have that here. We do not have to face those kind of people. The ruthless man, the gangs of thieves, the gangs of murderers wandering the streets openly. Openly defying the God who made them. Having this very attitude. It is not that far from our hearing. it is not that far from our experience, if we'll but just take a little look around. But the psalmist changes focus. He changes focus, and in verse 12, he says, "Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from the days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked." The psalmist is outraged. He is outraged at what he has seen. He is called for the God of Scripture to rise up. He is outraged that they prey upon the helpless. He is outraged that they murder. But he is most outraged that they flaunt their evil while they mock God. And now, in verses 12 and 13, he speaks of God's faithfulness and his discipline. He teaches us of his law. Blessed is the man whom you discipline. And he gives the reason for why it is a blessing: to give him rest from the days of trouble. God's discipline may be hard when we receive it. It may be difficult when it comes our way, but there is a reason for it. And that reason is that we would have rest from days of trouble from men like this. And then he reminds both the righteous of the end of the wicked as well as the wicked. As he says, until a pit is dug for the wicked. The psalmist points to their end. And that end will come. And he won't even give them the dignity of a grave. What they deserve and what they will get is a pit. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. For justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. The Lord will not turn from his own. He is faithful. His people are his inheritance, his heritage. Justice will return, and the upright will follow it. So when we look around in the world around us, when we look around at cities in chaos, when we look around and we see vicious and violent men all around us, our hope is in the Lord. Our help is in the Lord. We are to look to scriptures like this. We are to remind ourselves that he will not abandon us. So as I said when we began, when we pray that imprecatory prayer, we pray it in such a way that the Lord watches over our home as we sleep when we're vulnerable. The Lord keeps the evil man from even coming near our home. He prevents him. He stops him in his schemes. Justice will return, and the upright will follow it. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against the evildoers? Who is he calling for? Is he calling for armies? Is he calling for his fellow citizens to stand up and face these men? His fellow man is not to be seen, because if the Lord had not been my help, my soul soon would have lived in the land of silence. His fellow man is not there for him. It is the Lord who has been his help, and it is the Lord who has kept him from death. And he sees that, and he knows it. When I thought, my foot slips, you can think about that a second. When we consider the idea that our foot slips, can you imagine being in the circumstance of the psalmist and the doubt and the questioning, and maybe the Lord isn't listening? Maybe the Lord isn't there. Maybe he doesn't see. but it is the chesed of God, his steadfast love that will hold you up. It is your steadfast love, O Lord, when I thought my foot slips, which held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. Like so many in our day, the psalmist finds his mind filled with cares, so many trials, sleepless nights, distracted days, so many worries, so much anxiety. Yet the psalmist finds his cheer in the consoling power of God. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. Can wicked rulers be allied with you? Those who frame injustice by statute? Here we have the evidence. Here we have him pointing at who probably are the evil men that he has in mind. And they aren't just the soldier on the street. They are the politician in the hall, passing the laws, unjust laws. They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. Can the wicked rulers ally with God? No, they cannot. They establish injustice by statute. They condemn the innocent to death. Remind you of anything going on today? The tremendous Holocaust that we have seen in the unjust laws passed under the rubric of Roe versus Wade. The innocent lives of the orphans put into their death. For all of our boasting about our age of reason and our great technology and our wonderful freedoms, we have taken all of that. Our nation has taken all of that from millions, from numbers of people that pale. They make history pale in comparison. Will Nazi Germany sit in judgment of the United States of America and the modern world? I think to a degree they will. But the Lord has become my stronghold in the face of all this. The Lord has become my stronghold and the God, and my God, the rock of my refuge. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord will wipe them out. And so, in his conclusion, the psalmist gives us a promise that God is his stronghold in the face of all of this evil, in the face of all of that wickedness. God is the rock of his refuge. God will repay. He knows it. He will have his vengeance. He knows it. He will put their iniquity back upon them and wipe them out with cause. God will have his last word, and vengeance is that word. And that concludes the 94th Psalm. Now, if you'll recall, before we jumped into the 94th Psalm, we looked at Romans 12, verses 9 and following. And we reminded ourselves that it is Paul that has invoked this 94th Psalm in his thinking, into our thinking. And at the same time, he is the one who said, do not repay evil with evil. But let's continue on with verse 19 of Romans 12. So if you haven't got your finger there, I'm going to let you go over there a bit. If you're wondering, that was a lot of fun.
I don't think I've ever preached like that before. Now let's take a look at Romans 12, verses 19 through 21, and see if you don't see some familiar things. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. What did the psalmist call for? Vengeance. But he did not call for personal vengeance. This was not him churning up an army. But leave it to the wrath of God. What did the psalmist call for? He called for God to rise up. For it is written, what? Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Now, this is focusing back on the first part of this about avenging yourselves. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil. Was the psalmist overcome by evil? He was not. He was not, because he was reminded and reminded himself of the Lord and his loving kindness, even through this great and terrible day that he was living in. But overcome evil with good. Overcome evil with good. Remember, when we read Romans 12, 9 through 18 before this, the role of this kind of prayer, as we finish it up, is to constrain evil men in the performance of their evil deeds. This includes evil governments exercising unjust laws. It is not for us to seek vengeance or even mischief upon those we have conflicts with. Now let's talk about the difference here between the man who is ruthless, who roams the earth or roams the city, and roams maybe even his own neighborhoods, seeking to rob, seeking to cause mischief, or seeking a maybe even murder on his heart. Nothing will stop him. Our prayers are that God will protect us from such ones in our ignorance of his existence. We don't know that man, hopefully, but God does. And we call for that. And there is a giant difference between that and someone that you've had a conflict with in business, or someone that you've had a conflict with even in the church. I find it difficult to hear the Apostle Paul use the phrase, your enemy, my enemy, in the context of Christian thought and the Christian mindset. But there are times, we have to face it, there are times when that occurs in our lives and around us, that suddenly a conflict deep in the heart happens, and the resentment and the difficulty is deep. But for us, we are to feed him if he's hungry. If he's thirsty, we are to give him something to drink. We are not to see this as some sort of a, I'll show you, I'll feed you and I'll make you feel really guilty, and I'll heap burning coals on your head because you won't know what to do with me. That is not our attitude. We are to be generous. We are to quell the resentment. We are to tame the deeds of the flesh and turn to the fruit of the Spirit. And that's how we achieve verse 21 of not being overcome by evil, but overcoming evil with good. Now, with all of that in our minds, we're going to shift gears and go right back where we started, because 1 Corinthians 3 is actually where we're focused at.
I want to remind you, for the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. He's now quoted from Job. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, they're futile. And he is now quoted from Psalm 94. In summary, Paul quotes Eliphaz, even as God has caught him in his own sin. He has caught Eliphaz and all three of Job's, what I call, wise guys in sin. Even as, and as we talked about 2 weeks ago, even as Job tells us the story and you hear, I'm sorry, truth after truth after truth after truth come out of their mouths. Even so much so that the Apostle Paul quotes one of those truths. And yet it was that heart issue that they were using those truths against Job unrighteously. And that is where God called them to account in Job 40 through 42. And then he reinforces this by bringing Psalm 94, a psalm calling on God to rise up in vengeance in response to men who thought that God would not even notice them or their evil deeds. This is the foolishness of the world. This is the wisdom of the world. This is how men think. What's it going to hurt if I do this? Who's going to notice if I do that? God will. God will. And remember that phrase, that it might be well with you. It's there. It's part of this. Now applying this, the wisdom of the world, Greek philosophy, you could call it Aristotelian philosophy. The thread was still there. The wisdom of the world, Greek philosophy, is called out directly by the Apostle Paul and called foolishness with God. He catches them in their conundrums. How many times have you ever sat down with a philosopher and had a tried to have a cogent exchange? For guys that are so smart, they're the most confusing people on the face of the planet as far as I'm concerned. Because it's conundrum after conundrum after conundrum after conundrum. And they wouldn't know the truth if it smacked them upside the head with a 2x4. And if you point it out to them, they look at you as the most foolish person in the world. Don't you get it? Don't you get it? We need to weigh all these things. God knows the thoughts of men, and he calls them but a breath. The futility of man-centered reasoning. God's ways, though, and that's what this is about, God's ways versus man's ways. God's ways are everlasting. So when God put the ears on the head of a man, he put them where they belong. When he put the eyes in the head of the man, he put them where they belong. And when he put other things in the places that he put them, he put them where they belong. And they're there for a reason, for God's reason. Let's continue on. And then wrap up. So let no one boast in men. For all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's and Christ is God's. Now, when we started out, I mentioned to you that I had a hard time understanding this particular portion, because I kind of kept running back to my old charismatic leanings. Even 30 plus years later, they still kind of crop up every now and then. And I know, and I'll bet John knows exactly what tripped me up here. Because if all things are yours, a word faith movement thinker, a charismatic thinker, looks at that and goes, you know what? I'm going down to Bell Road, and I'm going to go down to the Mercedes dealership. I'm going to walk in there, and I'm going to pick out, you know what? I really like that new one. And I'm going to go tell the salesman, you know what? God says that's mine. And if you disagree, you're arguing with God. No. There is a context here. And that context goes along the train. Two things have been discussed so far. Two things. The sectarianism, the Paul, the Apollos, the Cephas divisions, the what I've called the authority of baptism appeals, the divisions. And he's saying, look, church, do you not have Cephas? Do you not have Paul? Do you not have Apollos? They're all yours. All of them. Why are you picking one over the other? All of them are yours. The present is yours. You're here right now. It's yours. The world, you walk about on it, do you not? It's yours. Life and death. You have your life, and death is on the horizon for every one of us. Even the future are yours. And he brings it all together. The sectarianism and the foolishness of man. And he puts it all into one package. You are Christ's, and Christ is God's. And if all those things are yours, you only have one priority. And that one priority is to follow after the wisdom of God, to seek the heart and the wisdom of God, and to shun the foolishness, as the wise guys sit down on their homes and stare at their navels and come up with all kinds of conundrums and formulas and try to sort out the universe in their minds, in their finite minds. We have the wisdom of God. And isn't it ironic that in a day and age of reason that we are so enlightened, we've gone through all these phases in our recent history where we've become so brilliant, and suddenly we can't tell which bathroom to use. Oh, we're so smart. Not by half. Not by half. You're Christ's, and Christ is God's. And it is that sets us apart from a world that is spiritually and theologically insane. Let us close in prayer. Father God, Lord, we come before you humbly, and we seek to have you write your word upon our hearts, that we hide it in there, and that we are convicted by it, and that your wisdom is our guide, that we have your Holy Spirit, and it gives us a world view as we look around at the world around us that is God-centered, that we recognize that we are the light of the world. And that means when darkness comes, we are to stand up, as the psalmist did here. and call it out for what it is, evil and wickedness. O Lord, this night, we would ask that you would protect us from evil men who would do us harm. We ask that your sovereign hand be over our homes and over our families, and that you would keep them from us. And, O Lord, where there are violent men, we pray that you would break their teeth, take their power, that you would be the sovereign over all. And it is by your hand that we know that we have protection every day of our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.